Good morning.
Morning.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. We are on page 17 if you are note takers, and if you're not note takers, then this is irrelevant information. Okay. I am talking about suffering today, but I am going to start off with some of my favorite internet content first. So parenting memes, here we go. Okay, what you thought parenting would look like? What it actually is. Okay, next one, what you think new motherhood will be like. What it's actually like, yeah, okay. Parenting isn't stressful at all. Oh my gosh. You guys, I don't know why these are so funny to me. You can turn it off because I don't want her staring at Jessica, age 27, staring at me this whole time. I don't know why these are so funny to me, but probably because they're so true to life. I know we have a lot of moms in here, and you've probably had the experience of joyful anticipation before bringing your child into your family, only to experience the subsequent terror of, oh no, what have I gotten myself into once they're home, and it's too late to change your mind. This is true of parenting, and it's true of so many areas of our lives. We anticipate many experiences with joyful expectation, only to be surprised by the layers of difficulty that meet us in that good thing. And I think the Christian life is no different. Aaron, Taylor, and Marie have spent the last couple of days painting a beautiful picture for us of God as the King of Glory, the wise, loving, and sovereign ruler over all. They've helped us to see and experience the reality of our identity as his beloved children and what it means to walk abundantly in the Holy Spirit. These realities give us a strong foundation on which to build our hope and to walk out these doors renewed in our vision of what living with purpose as daughters of the King looks like. One concern that I have, though, is that the fruit of this retreat lasts. I do think that retreats can sometimes be a mountaintop experience that can quickly fade as soon as we walk out these doors and real life starts to happen, like a New Year's resolution or a new Bible reading plan. We might start with renewed vision and great expectations and either slowly or abruptly quit when things get hard or when unexpected difficulties arise. It's like the parable of the sowing of the seeds. Our fruitfulness can get choked out when the difficulties of this world spring up around us. So my purpose in this session is to try to prevent the fruit of this weekend from being destroyed by the difficulty that will inevitably meet us when we walk out of these doors. Part of the humor of these parenting memes is the element of surprise about how hard parenting really is. And what I want to do now is to prepare us to take these glorious truths that we have learned and apply them, eyes wide open to the difficulty that will come. As daughters of the King, we have the security of knowing that all of God's promises are a yes and amen in Jesus. We are his children now, and we live in hope that one day soon we will see him face to face and live in the fullness of his promise to redeem and restore all things. But we are not there yet. Until the day that Jesus returns, Christians, us included, are going to suffer. And if we are to endure, we need to think realistically about how to live out our purpose as God's children in a world that is crushed with sin. In order to do that, we're first going to examine the root of suffering and where it comes from, then think through ways that we can experience and respond to suffering in our flesh. And lastly, we're going to examine God's purpose for us in suffering and walk through what it looks like to suffer faithfully as his children. But before we do that, I think it'd be helpful to take a minute to think about our purpose. What is our purpose as humans created in God's image, living under the authority of his mighty and beautiful kingship, adopted into his family, and given new hearts? As Marie mentioned last night, the Westminster Catechism states, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our call as God's beloved children, to glorify him in all that we do and to enjoy him now and forever. To unpack the meaning of glorifying God a little bit more, the New City Catechism asks, how do we glorify God? And the answer is by loving him and obeying his commands and law. We glorify him in our love for and our obedience to him. So our purpose as daughters of the King is to love, enjoy, and obey our good Father. This is confirmed in Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, which says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we know that as sinners, we do not live this out perfectly. And 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a helpful framework for thinking about the process when Paul says, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that is loving, enjoying, and obeying the good King. He says, do so more and more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we're growing, right? We're not perfect, but we're seeking to live this out more and more. Growing in our love and enjoyment of the King, and growing in our ability and desire to walk in conformity to his will. We're glorifying him by growing in our family resemblance. So now that we have somewhat of a clear picture of our fundamental purpose as God's children, we will begin to explore the root of what gets in the way of us living out this purpose in our daily life. And to do that, we're going to go to Genesis 3. Aaron already covered God's incredible wisdom, love, and sovereignty in creation and in our rebellion. So I'm not going to cover this in detail, but at this point, God has created the universe and placed Adam and Eve in the midst of it. After a period of time when both Adam and Eve walked with God in perfect harmony as their father, they rebelled against him and chose to disobey his loving commands. And so sin entered the world, fracturing the perfect relationship Adam and Eve had with the good King and disordering the created world. We see fear enter into their hearts as they hide from God in the garden. And then we begin to see the ramifications of their rebellion as God lays out how things will be from now on. So let's pick up in verse 16. And to the woman, he says, God, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, top two worst chapters in the Bible. I hate this story, but it is helpful to read it so that we can better understand the situation that we find ourselves in. Here we see the effects of our rebellion against the good King. Before this moment, the world and everything in it worked perfectly, reflecting the perfections of the Maker. Now we see brokenness on every level. The created world is broken, producing thorns and thistles. Our bodies are broken, experiencing pain, exhaustion, and even death. Our relationships are broken, both between God and with other humans made in his image. And our hearts are broken. We fear our Father and hide from him. We doubt the goodness of his commands and follow our own way. Our hearts cannot be trusted to guide us in the truth. And suffering comes from each of these areas of brokenness. So this is the problem we find ourselves in. A problem which is at the root of why we need to teach this at a women's retreat and why we need to learn and rehearse these truths every day of our lives. The problem is that we live in a world which has been broken by sin and fractured at its foundation because of our disobedience to God. We are still experiencing the effects of the rebellion against the one true King. Christ's work transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and Jesus defeated the leader of the rebellion at the cross to bring us back from our exile in the kingdom of darkness. But until the King brings the kingdom fully and finally, we still deal with the lingering effects of the rebellion, a cursed world, spiritual forces of darkness, and our sinful flesh. And because of these lingering effects of the fall, so often what we see, feel, and experience appear to contradict what we have come to know about God and about ourselves. We experience loss, which does not seem to affirm the goodness of God. We suffer from fears and anxieties, which threaten to undo our belief in a God who has promised to provide for our every need. We experience rejection and pain in relationships, which shake the foundation of our faith in a God who loves us unconditionally and who rejoices and delights in who he has made us to be. We spend our days in a world which, yes, reflects the beauty and goodness of the beautiful and good King, but which also gives us daily reminders that things are not as they should be. And it can be easy for our hearts to believe what we see. Sometimes the lingering effects of the rebellion tempt us to question the character of the King and doubt whether his proclamations are true and trustworthy. So it is a daily battle to fight for belief, to live in light of the truth, and to pay close attention in order to resist the drift. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book Holier Than Thou, says, "The problem with our sinful nature is that it corrupts our minds, inflates our ego, meddles with our vision, and darkens our understanding, so that when God decides to tell us anything, we determine its integrity by how we feel over who God has revealed himself to be." That is not to say that all unbelief is emotional, but it is to say that our decision-making in regards to what we believe about God is never isolated from our affections. It's true. If we're not careful, the brokenness we experience can lead our hearts astray. To deal with that, it might be tempting to try to build a wall around our lives in order to keep out the darkness or to fend off the temptation of unbelief which comes in the wake of suffering. But this is just not practical. Jonathan Fincher and Aubrey Hill, in their book about grief, say that some suffering will hit our lives no matter how many insurance policies we buy or how many risks we avoid. Further, this is just not the way of Jesus. We cannot spend our lives trying to avoid what Jesus promised would come. In fact, as believers, we ought to be the ones who are most prepared to walk into suffering and to endure through it. As a good older brother, Jesus has given us a sober warning about what is to come. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." How's that for a promise? Romans 8 takes it even further. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, not only is suffering promised, it is also a means by which we identify with Christ, the man of sorrows. We are heirs, which means we will suffer. Jesus, the King's perfect son, despite all of his privileges, suffered. And we will too if we walk in his footsteps. Now, does this mean that we seek out painful circumstances? Not at all. But it does mean that we do not let the fear of suffering deter us from walking faithfully into what the King has commanded. Whitney Pipkin, in her book entitled We Shall All Be Changed, says, "There is no tidy theology that will keep those tears from falling. But our suffering need not be deepened by surprise. Jesus has promised us that we will suffer in this life. Neglecting to prepare for suffering or failing to deal with the suffering we have already experienced only deepens the pain and prolongs the process. So today we are going to talk about it. I want to say this too before we get in too deep, that when we talk about suffering here, I want us to understand that there is a broad range of suffering. You may think that talking about suffering feels irrelevant because you have not experienced some of the deepest forms of suffering. But I want us to understand that living with a six-year-old who talks back, or dealing with challenging family members, or having a relentlessly difficult job, all are legitimate forms of suffering. And they are being addressed here. So if you are also, if you're not suffering now, the best way to prepare for future suffering is to begin to apply the truth of God's character to our lives while things are at peace. The more we rehearse these things before tragedy strikes, the more quickly we will be able to align our hearts and minds with the realities that we are about to explore. So what we're talking about now applies to everyone in this room, no matter the level of suffering you're experiencing in this exact moment. So first, I want to talk about some ways that we can tend to respond to suffering in our flesh. And by this, I mean ways we respond untethered to the promises, purposes, and provision of God in our suffering. This is when we face a situation, whether a minor irritation or a massive difficulty, we choose to interpret it based on how we feel, and we respond accordingly. My hope here is that we would all be able to see ourselves in these responses and better understand why we might land there. I also hope that walking out these examples, we might begin to break down some of these misinterpretations and start to think about our suffering in light of what God has told us. So at a foundational level, we may misidentify God's character when we suffer. Especially if we are not familiar with what the Bible teaches, we're going to make some incorrect conclusions about who he is. For example, if you grew up with cold and distant parents who never told you that they loved you, and now you have difficulty trusting the connections that you make with others and you live with chronic loneliness, how might you misinterpret God's character in these painful circumstances? Well, maybe God is not loving. If he allowed these circumstances in my life, he must not love me. Or God is not wise. This is not what I would have chosen if I were God, so he must not know any better. Or maybe God is not sovereign. Maybe he has no control over it. He would if he could, but he can't. So these are all reasonable conclusions for someone who is interpreting things based solely off of their feelings and experiences, right? If we live untethered from the truth of who our King is, we are going to misinterpret our suffering and form inaccurate beliefs about him. And that is going to play out in how we respond to further suffering. If we don't believe that our King is loving, wise, and sovereign, and that we are his true children, we will respond to suffering in a number of dysfunctional ways. Let me give you some examples. If God is not loving, wise, or sovereign, I am going to avoid suffering as much as possible. That can look like, if he's not who he says he is, suffering is just painful. It's purposeless and it's costly, and I'm going to avoid it if at all possible. This can look like avoiding the possibility of suffering by digging a moat around your life and heart to prevent hurt from ever entering in. We mentioned that earlier. It can also look like intellectualizing pain, sort of explaining it away. Jonalyn Fincher and Aubrey Hill say again, giving a why to suffering feels like a quick route out of the pain. Another way of avoiding is numbing ourselves. It just feels like too much, so I'm just going to shut it off. Or emotional escape or distraction. Let's think about something else. Netflix binge, whatever. Or here's a sneaky form of avoidance. Sometimes, as believers, we can sidestep suffering by proclaiming truths about God's character. It's okay. God is good. And I want to be careful here because I do think that rehearsing truths about who God is one way to train our minds and hearts to walk in the truth. However, I do think we can sometimes use the truth to avoid suffering. So let me give you an example of how Jesus didn't do this. David preached on this last Sunday, and I was really mad because I have been preparing for months, and he just swoops in at the last week and just uses this same example. Okay, but do you remember in John 11, when Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick? It says Jesus loved them, and so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then he went to Judea, knowing that Lazarus had already died and that he was going to raise him from the dead. When he arrived, it says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Then he wept with them. 8 verses later, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, raising him to life. He knew that this was what he had come to do. But instead of sidestepping the pain of the death of his friend and the grief of those who loved him, he let it in. He wept. He had proclaimed the truth that he was the resurrection and the life, and he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead, but not at the expense of feeling the pain of those around him. His tears did not disqualify his own nature or the power of what he was about to do, but they did affirm the real suffering of those around him. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so those are all examples of avoidance. How else can we respond to suffering in our flesh? Well, if God is not wise, loving, or sovereign, you might resign yourself and live with depression, saying, I guess this is the way that it is and always will be, and live helpless and disengaged lives. Or you might live in fear, constantly asking, what if? Living with constant anxiety, panic, and hypervigilance, always trying to anticipate what might come next. Or maybe you just live in anger. You blame God for it. You say, how could you do this? And I think we could probably all agree that sometimes it is easier to feel angry than it is to feel sad. But these are all disordered responses to loss and suffering. Disordered because at their foundation, they don't have a proper or a complete view of the King of Glory and what he is up to in the midst of the hard. He isn't like the attributes we project, but we respond out of a misinterpretation of who he is. I love how Jackie Hill Perry talks about our sinful responses to suffering. She says, if you think about it, some of the sins we own are those we acquired as a way to cope. Withholding love because it's been taken advantage of. Easily given to rage and irritation because in us is a hurt we're too afraid to name. This world has never been as safe as heaven, so for protection, we exist in it, guarding ourselves from the trauma of it. And I wonder if underneath our doubt, way at the bottom of it, is a suspicion that God isn't safe either. That he is just like the father that left us, the mother that forgot to nurture us, the friend that didn't listen to us, and the folks in positions of power that abused us. So when God reveals himself as our heavenly parent, a faithful friend, and our Lord, we don't relinquish control, surrendering our wills, because we've mistakenly projected onto God the nature of those who have sinned against us, seeing heaven through the lens of earth, eyeing God through the lens of fear. Our sinful responses to suffering make sense if severed from a proper view of God. But they are devastating, affecting the ways we engage and interact with others. And we can't just mask these responses. Adam Young, a social worker and person who works with trauma, he says, if you are angry because you feel wronged by someone and you shove that anger down because you feel like good Christian women don't get angry, then you are going to experience anxiety. Because anger doesn't just go away. Sadness doesn't just go away. Your emotions don't go away simply because you ignore them. So, if we can't simply stuff our disordered responses, how can we respond differently? We need to build a different foundation, right? We need to address our unbelief and the ways that we are building our lives on the lies that we believe. So let's do that. Let's look not to what our suffering tempts us to believe, but what God Himself has told us about suffering. Let's start with the presupposition that our King is loving, wise, and sovereign, and examine His purposes in suffering. Because we are His children, He is for us. Remember the attribute of the good king that says the good king fights for their people. He wants good for us, and he is always at work for our good. And a piece of the good that he is working is ordaining suffering in our lives. So what is his purpose for us in suffering? I'm going to read a few passages that get at the root of the holy work that our sovereign King is doing in his children as they experience pain and suffering. These will begin to help us to understand and to trust his heart. The first is James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here we see that an outcome of trials is steadfastness, leading to holiness and wholeness. The next verse is Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here we see that some suffering is a means of God's loving discipline in our lives, that we might share in his holiness. Rather than a punishment that proves God's lack of favor, our sanctification through suffering actually gives us confidence that we are his true children and that he is for us. And just to clarify, I don't think that this passage means that all suffering is a result of our sin or happens in order that we might grow in a specific way. Jonathan Fincher and Aubrey Hill again say, all losses can build perseverance in us. But not all losses mean that God is schooling us until we get some new insight. He is a loving father, and he disciplines us for our good. The last verse I want to share is 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here we see that suffering allows us to identify more closely with Christ, leading to a greater joy when his glory is revealed. I want to touch on a couple words in this 1 Peter passage. First, the word test. I think sometimes we hear this word and think that trials are sort of a pop quiz that we have to pass. Like God is some cynical teacher who's standing back and watching to see if we will trip up or fall on our face. This is not the kind of test that Peter is talking about. He's talking about the testing of our faith in terms of a crucible. The testing of our faith through suffering is the fire we pass through in order for God to purify us. It is not a pass-fail exam. It's a process by which God is purifying our hearts. We don't have to be afraid as we walk through suffering, trying to please a cynical teacher. We can walk in complete surrender and freedom with our loving Father, who is shepherding us and helping us to reflect his image. The other phrase I want to look at quickly from the First Peter passage is something strange. It says, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. This phrase could be interpreted as a circumstance falling by chance on you. So essentially what he's saying is, do not be surprised as though these circumstances are happening to you by chance. So if these fiery trials are not here by chance, what does that mean? They are not random. They're not a rolling of the dice. They're purposeful, given by a good king who knows how to serve that purpose. Isn't that so comforting? To know that our pain and suffering has been filtered purposefully by the sovereign king who loves us. God is working to make us steadfast, holy, whole. He is disciplining us, giving us confidence that we are his true children. And he's purifying us, helping us to more closely identify with Christ himself. Suffering is a crucible used purposefully for our holiness. So can I ask a question? Why is this a good thing? Because if I'm honest, sometimes growing in holiness doesn't feel like a good enough reason to walk through suffering. I don't know about you, but sometimes holiness can feel like a theoretically good thing when in reality, I don't experience much that seems good. So let's break it down. On a big picture level, our holiness glorifies our King. When his children walk in purity and in conformity to his character and will, the beauty of the King is showcased to the world around us. That is a good thing. We can shine a light into the darkness of this broken world by walking in holiness. But why else is our holiness a good thing? Maybe on a more personal level. Hebrews 12:14 gives us a glimpse of the benefits of holiness. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you hear that? Holiness is a prerequisite to seeing the Lord. In one sense, Jesus' work on the cross has made us holy. From God's perspective, we are in Christ and therefore perfectly holy. We have free access to the King. In another sense, we are being made holy through the working of the Spirit who dwells in us. We are becoming holy because of our access by beholding him. And it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So our holiness, which Christ bought for us, leads to an ability to see the Lord. And when we behold him, we are transformed into his likeness, which enables us to see him more clearly. It's like a positive feedback loop. And this has been so true in my life that the more I have walked in conformity to his will, the more clearly I have been able to see the true nature of my King. And this better view has led to a closer walk with him. I trust him more and get to experience him more closely. Through our suffering and sanctification, he is always offering us more of himself. Our sin and rebellion keeps us from receiving him fully, and through our suffering, through our sanctification, he is offering us more of himself, leading to a deeper joy and satisfaction. So, what is God's purpose in suffering? That we might grow in holiness, seeing him more clearly and abiding more closely, leading to our joy. Doesn't this sound a lot like our purpose in life that we talked about at the very beginning? We said our purpose as daughters of the King is to love, enjoy, and obey our good Father. He is making a way for us to walk out our purpose as we walk through suffering. He's drawing us in, offering a deeper and more satisfying communion with him. Okay, so let's reorient ourselves to where we are at this point. Our main question that we're examining is, how do we take what we have learned about our good King and about ourselves as his children and live it out in a world that is broken by sin without getting off course? We've looked at the ways that sin has fractured the world and how suffering has entered in because of our rebellion, and the ways that we've responded to suffering in unbelief. And since we said we cannot just mask our sinful responses, since they're founded on unbelief, we're now trying to build a new foundation, trying to understand our King's loving, wise, and sovereign purposes in the midst. So we've just seen that God's purpose in suffering is a lot like our purpose in life. And now we're going to look at what God has provided in the midst of suffering in order to help us to faithfully endure. The good King, who owns everything and has all the riches of grace at his disposal, doesn't leave his daughters to suffer alone. He provides. And what he provides is an anchor in the midst of suffering. He anchors us with his very presence. The Almighty King of the universe has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Have you ever been in the midst of a terrifying circumstance that was made all the worse because you were alone? Or what about the opposite? Have you ever experienced something terrifying that felt endurable because you knew you were not alone? God himself, the sovereign King over all, has promised never to leave our side in the midst of suffering. His presence means we are never alone. And what's more, he has offered us a covering in the storm. He is our refuge. The beginning of Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." He is with us as our refuge, our strength, and our help. When I was thinking about God as a refuge, I was imagining a storm coming and God being a giant rock that I shelter myself underneath as the rains begin to come down. And I think this picture is helpful. We can run to him and find shelter when the storms do come. But as I was sitting with this idea, I realized that the nature of God as our refuge, our help, and our strength is true regardless of if we are taking shelter underneath him. If we are his children, this reality is true even when we don't realize it. He is constantly sheltering us, constantly strengthening us, and constantly helping us. This is the way the King relates to his children. This doesn't change. What does change, however, is the level of peace that we have when we recognize and remember this to be true. His shelter follows us. His strength and help are always at work in us. His abiding presence means, or his abiding presence with us is active and strong. It does not depend on us. He is always at work for our good. The King himself is our anchor in the midst of suffering. Do you run to him when things get hard? Are you fleeing to his word and eager to hear from him there? He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He will shelter you regardless, but your level of peace in the midst of suffering will depend on whether or not you look to him and enter the rest that he has provided. God did not create us to go through this life alone. While as his children, we have the Spirit of God with us always and his abiding presence as our refuge in the midst of suffering, he also made us in his image, the image of a Trinitarian God who lives in constant, deep communion with the other members of the Trinity. And as a reflection of his character and nature, he has given us as members of his body, his family, to each other. This is another means of grace that he provides as we walk through the sorrows of this life. To walk with each other in deep, abiding communion for our comfort and strength and for the glory of the God whose image we reflect. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, comfort others with the comfort you yourself have received from God." He has given us sisters, fellow heirs and imitators of God, as a means of grace to help us faithfully endure through this broken world. Are you willing to be known in your suffering by your sisters in Christ? Are you willing to offer support to those who are experiencing grief and hardship? We are co-heirs of this King of Glory, and we belong to each other. So let's eagerly and lovingly walk through the valleys of this life together, encouraging one another to endure for the sake of his great name. So now we have these truths. God, our King, is loving, wise, and sovereign. He is purposefully at work in our suffering, and he has provided what we need to help us to endure to the end. These realities are the basis for our new foundation. So now we can begin to respond to suffering in a way which reflects our true identity as his children. When we cling to the King and trust his wise and good sovereignty in our lives, our lives show that he is glorious. Instead of running away or trying to fix our own problems, we trust the working of our Father and run to him. Instead of drowning in anxiety, we abide in him as our refuge. We seize the access to the King that we have been given as his children and find the freedom to unburden ourselves before him. Put simply, we abide. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What does it look like to abide? How do we abide? The definition of abide is to dwell, remain, be present, be held and kept. And I think abiding can look very different depending on what kind of season we are in. But as I thought about abiding with God through suffering, there were five elements that sprang up to the surface. These aren't necessarily a sequence of steps to navigate through suffering, but they're five elements which can help us to cling to the good King that we are seeking to trust. The first one is we turn to him as we are. Your hearts, like mine, may be inclined to run as soon as we face hardship. In order to abide, we need to resist the urge to run or hide. And instead, we need to turn and face our Father. He already sees us where we are. We don't need to clean ourselves up before we come to him. We rehearse what we know. God is loving, wise, and sovereign. He is merciful and gracious. We are covered by the blood of Jesus and are righteous in his sight. We are safe and we are loved. Now, these things may not feel true in the moment, but we know that they are true, and so we turn to him. We can bring our suffering and sin to him and trust that we will be received no matter what. Once we're facing him, we tell him what is happening. Confession. A good place to start is by being honest about how we are responding to suffering, recognizing our feelings and speaking them to God. God, I am terrified. I can't believe this happened, and I don't know what to do. Telling him what we see in our circumstances and in our hearts, and what that seems to be saying. Lord, this hurt is more than I can handle. It feels like you are torturing me. I don't know how to trust you right now. You don't feel trustworthy. Have you ever said those kinds of things to God? Do you feel like you're allowed to? Because the truth is, he already knows your heart. Saying it isn't a surprise to him. And you might be surprised at just how strong and safe he is and how willing he is to receive you. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we turn and face him. We begin by being honest about where we find ourselves. And once we're oriented in that direction, abiding looks like staying there, staying with our attention to him, keeping communication open, and letting that communication be honest and truthful. And what that means when we're walking through suffering, especially prolonged periods of suffering, is that this abiding is going to look like lament. Adam Young says, "When the world as you understood it falls apart, the invitation to you is to lament, allowing yourself to feel your sorrow and then expressing that sorrow to God." I think our culture does one of two things when thinking about the idea of grief or lament. We either overemphasize it and allow ourselves to follow our feelings wherever they may take us, or we underemphasize it and cut it off before it has done its work. As Christians, we can have a hard time knowing what to do with the concept of grief. We can often operate out of a results-oriented or an efficiency-driven motivation. And grief is neither of those things. We don't like the idea of entering into something that doesn't guarantee positive results and doesn't give us a time frame. Taking the time to feel sorrow over losses can feel daunting enough. But without a graduation date or a degree at the end, we can be even more tempted to bypass the process altogether. I think believers also buck up against the idea of grief because it can cause us to doubt the legitimacy of our faith. If we allow ourselves to feel sadness, depression, or even despair, it may appear as though we are not trusting the Lord in our circumstances. We can misapply James 1:2 that says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." We take this verse and think that it means we have to feel joyful in the midst of suffering. But if we look closely at the source of joy in this verse, we see that the source of joy is not the trials. James doesn't say, "Consider the trials joy." He says, "Consider it joy when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." He is encouraging them to look through the trials and remember their end result. We can have joy in the midst of suffering because we know that God is using it. He is finishing the work in us. And I believe that if we think about joy in this way, it gives us the fortitude to face suffering head on. It gives us the courage to look suffering in the face and not be moved by it, but rather to endure through it. And we can rejoice, but not at the expense of our weeping. Glenna Marshall, in an article titled "Let Death Teach You How to Live," says, "It's tempting to cloak our feelings about death." And I would insert that any suffering could be included here. She says, "It's tempting to cloak our feelings about death with cheery Bible verses and buck up cliches. However, if death is truly the enemy Jesus came to destroy, then it is right to grieve its reach in this life. It's right to lament, because death is lamentable, even if it's anticipated. Our lament, this crying out to God in our pain, is part of the work that God is doing in our hearts through suffering. He's drawing us in, teaching us to trust, teaching us to abide, even when abiding hurts. If we want to be holy, to see God's face, and to glorify him in our suffering, we need to let these trials finish their work. It means that we can't rush through the process of grief in order to move on to more productive parts of our lives. We need to look our suffering in the face and submit to the work that God is doing in our pain. We continue to go to God with our hurt. We cry out to him in our distress, and we allow our hearts to be formed by him as he receives us there. Now, as I move on to this next section, it's important to remember that these are not sequential, meaning that they don't happen one after the other. We don't wait for grief to be over to begin abiding in his word. They happen simultaneously and work together as we bring ourselves to the one who's capable of holding us in our pain. So, as we abide in him, we have said that we need to first turn to him, confess, and bring to him what it is we are seeing and experiencing, and be willing to lament and grieve with him. A huge part of this process and of the progress that comes happens through abiding in the Word of God. This means that we're reading his Word regularly, we're meditating on it, wrestling with our lack of understanding as well as our unbelief. We are talking to God about what it means and how it might apply to our life, and particularly the pain we experience from living in a broken world. And we call it to mind as we face situations that cause us distress. Glenna Marshall says again, "Grieving with hope means testing God's promises, putting weight on all the things we've said we believed, but have only now in the suffering or loss dared to prove. In the hope of resurrection, all God's promises hold true." Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." These ideas of putting weight on God's promises or leaning on our own understanding both point to the fact that we functionally put our faith somewhere when we suffer. As we wash ourselves in God's word, we are reminding ourselves of what is true, and teaching our minds and hearts to live under a different reality than the one that feels more true in the moment. We rehearse the truths of who God is and what he has done and promised to do. And we choose to put our weight on those things instead of leaning into the things we see in front of us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Abiding in God's word allows us to renew our minds, which are constantly under siege in this broken world. And as we bring our minds under the authority of the truth, our hearts, our feelings, and our wills can then follow. And this leads us to our final point. We have turned to God, confessed to him, lamented, abided in his word, and now we obey. As sufferers, who find their truest identity as children of the King. The Spirit that lives in us gives us the strength and ability to walk in obedience, even in the midst of our pain. As we renew our minds to know His truth, we submit our wills to Him and conform our actions and responses to the truth found in God's Word. We love Him by obeying His commands. What does this obedience look like? It might look like forgiving someone who has hurt us. It might mean washing the feet of the one we know will betray us. It might mean loving our neighbor, even though they scare us or ignore us or make us feel awkward. It might mean serving our family or those we work with in a self-sacrificial manner, even when we don't get any credit. It might mean confronting someone who is living in sin and pleading with them to repent. Obedience leads us into all sorts of fearful, dangerous, and unlikely places. It can even create more opportunities for suffering. But as God's children, we have no need to fear when we walk in obedience. We are no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. God has given us His Spirit and the power to no longer play defense, simply reacting to the suffering in our midst, but to move into the offense, actively stepping out into the world to push back the darkness. A light shining in the darkness, which the darkness has no power to overcome. Even as we suffer, even as we experience pain and loss, God has given us the ability to endure and to walk obediently in His commands. And as we walk in His commands, we abide in His love. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Pierce Taylor Hibbs says, "We fear darkness and death, but in God's grace, they serve as our threshold questions, opening into the light of God's ever-pulsing promises. Resurrection life begins where losses lead. The seed that falls to the ground doesn't lie fallow. It brings a harvest. New life lies beneath the loss, eternal life. But this isn't just in the life to come. It's right now. Our great hope in suffering is the hope of resurrection life. The hope that comes in knowing that the seed which is planted will one day break out of the ground and burst into life. And this hope is unshakable because of what Jesus has done. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." How did he overcome the world? Well, he took our sin, the sin that broke everything, and he submitted himself to the thing that we fear most, death. And passing through death, he came out the other side, gloriously victorious. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Jesus came to this earth as a man. He submitted himself to a life of suffering, the fallout of our rebellion. Then he bore the consequences of our sin, by absorbing the wrath of God in our place. And he gave us the freedom to be daughters of the king once again. And now he wears the crown of glory that he so deserves. Death has been conquered. Sin has been defeated. And we can walk in victory as beloved daughters of the King of Glory. He is at work to redeem and restore. And one day, the work will be complete. And we too will be crowned with glory forever in the new creation. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The king is returning. And when he does, he will consummate a kingdom that is free of suffering. And until that day comes, we build our lives on the reality of his love, his wisdom, and his sovereignty, abiding with him in our suffering, turning to him instead of running away, being honest with our pain, letting him hold us in our sorrow, resting our weight fully on the promises he has given in his word, and walking in obedience for the joy that is set before us, life eternal with our King.